chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. It's found on page 993 of the Church Bible. So chapter 14. Your hearts must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen.
Well, evening five. My name is this on? Is this working? Yep, good. My name is Josh. I'm the non-posh one. So there's posh Josh, who's got the nice winsome British accent. I'm not him. I'm the ordinary Josh who grew up in the West. You just have to put up with some Bible teaching, and I can't give you that nice, kind of fluent, lovely voice that he has. But I'm also the youth pastor here, so it's great to see you all, guys, tonight at 5. How about we pray, and then we'll get stuck in this part of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for all that you have done, that you are to us. Father, we thank you for all you have done for us. Living God, speak to us, we pray. Make us glad in what you reveal and eager to serve you until we see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think you look around the world, you read the newspaper, you listen to the news, you take note of what the world leaders are saying, and it is clear we live in troubled times. Our world, the news is dominated, it's full of unrest, of economic troubles, the crisis in Greece and the impact that is having upon the world economy and the markets, which ultimately translates into the troubles that people have in their own wives. They're concerned about their income, whether or not it will be maintained, can they pay their mortgage, can they make their rental payments. But we're also worried about climate change and energy resources being used up, of overpopulation of this planet. There's ever-present wars, the Ebola epidemic in Africa. There's personal troubles in our families, in our jobs. There's illness and relationship breakdowns. And I guess all of us in some way are affected by these issues. Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, Jesus is speaking to a select group of people at a particular point in history, and yet through the centuries, Christians have found real comfort here, far beyond the immediate context in which these words were first spoken. And this is because the reason Jesus gives to his disciples for trusting in him and having faith in him, the reasons for that haven't changed. Although the circumstance in which Jesus' followers have found comfort in these words have changed many times, the reasons for trust in Jesus remain the same. Jesus says to his 11 friends, his little band of disciples, "Your hearts must not be troubled." He says it because he knows that's exactly what they are. They're worried. They're anxious. Jesus now approaches the hour of his reckoning, and the disciples are nervous. They know that opposition to their master is intense and purposeful. They sense the net is drawing tighter. That very night, Jesus has spoken about his death. He's stunned and embarrassed and perplexed them by disrobing and washing their feet like a common slave. Judas has left and gone into the night. Jesus has told them that Peter, the rock, will deny him 3 times. Everything is tense and awkward and confused. Has it all come to this? They thought they were going to see the kingdom come. But now it's all enveloped in uncertainty and threat. Jesus says, "Believe in God and believe also in me." How can these words be of any comfort to his disciples and to us today? Well, I think there are 4 words of reassurance, 4 awesome privileges that Jesus points to sustain them in the midst of their trouble. And they're slightly worded, slightly different from what you've got there in the outline. The first one is, you have a perfect home. Second, you have perfect access. 3, you have a perfect heavenly Father. And 4, you have a perfect purpose. So there are 4 encouragement for troubled disciples today. First one there, you have a perfect home. Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be." These are words that we actually read in the Anglican prayer book at funerals. And you can see why, can't you? They're words of reassurance, aren't they? But they were first spoken by the man who was about to die. Jesus is going to the cross. But it is only in going to the cross that he prepares a room for those to believe in him. In his ministry, Jesus wandered around the Judean countryside. "The Son of Man has no place to rest his head," he said. But the culmination of his life and the outcome of his death is a place, a dwelling, a room in his Father's mansion. Now, he's talking about life that comes after death, but he's not only talking about that. He uses the most familiar kind of image to speak about life with God. Of relationship with God through the death of Jesus, we are welcomed into relationship with his heavenly Father, adopted as children. So the place that you find, when you find your place with God, is a familiar place after all. It's home. See, what's it like to become a Christian? What's it like to be a Christian? It's like coming home. It's like having a parent who loves and cares for you. Jesus says, "I'm about to leave, but my going ensures that you have a place. You are welcome in my Father's house, adopted as children, cleansed and guaranteed eternal dwellings in the future." No guarantee of a place in this world. Aliens and strangers in this world, Peter says in his letters. Searching for a better country, we're told in Hebrews, but at home with the Father in eternity. Eternal security, a permanent home prepared by Jesus in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. Your hearts must not be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you there. Now, at this point, the disciples are kind of a tough gig. Thomas replies to this awesome promise of assurance of Jesus in exasperation. He says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" And that brings us to the second assurance here, you have perfect access. Jesus replies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know the way because I am the way. I mean, it sucks, doesn't it? It's a terrible feeling to feel like you're lost. Have you ever gone on a bus before and you get on it and then 2 minutes into the trip you think, I have no idea where this bus is going. I thought I was headed towards Parramatta and all of a sudden I don't know where I am. This is awful. Or have you ever gotten somewhere, you've been hanging out to get there, and when you get there it turns out it wasn't what you were looking for. We need a way. In our society and age of relativity where there are absolutely no absolutes except for that one, but what is ever true for you is true for you, and what is ever true for me is true for me, means that we have become skeptical of the truth. But the truth still matters to us. And that the truth still matters to us is as easy to identify as the fact that we hate lies. We hate lies in public life, we hate lies in business, and we especially hate lies in relationship. We can all be guilty of lies, can't we? They repel us. So whatever doubts we might have about the truth, we know that we can't live without it. We all recognize that life is short. But we want it to mean something. No matter how committed our culture is to the idea that life is a fluke in the universe, a brutal, biological, evolutionary fact, from nowhere, going nowhere. We want life to mean something, don't we? It may have been enough to have loved and to be loved, to have cared for others, to have made something, to have tried and failed might be enough. But life without some small measure of achievement and satisfaction in this way is impossible to bear. Life that was nothing more than just consuming and reproducing would be deeply unsatisfying for most of us, I think. However we might define it, we really want to live. And we are not convinced that real life is as easy and straightforward as the magazines make it out to be. Just eat the right food, make over your house, and buy the right car, and you will have real life. We don't buy it. Does anyone know the way? Has anyone discovered the truth? Has anyone found life? Jesus offers his disciples himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a deeply personal encouragement, but it's also a personally confronting one. It's personal. Jesus doesn't point the way and say, now, walk in that direction. He says, I am the way. Trust in me. He doesn't teach the truth and say, now learn what I've taught you. He says, I am the truth. Trust in me. He doesn't say, this is how you should live. He says, I am the life. Trust in me. It's personal, but it's also confronting. It's a personal word, but it's also an exclusive word. And as hard as it might be for us to hear in our current climate, we need to hear it. And we need to recognize it's been hard to hear throughout history. You see, one of the defining features between religious and spiritual teachers of the ages and Jesus Christ is that Jesus, in comparison to others, is remarkably and uniquely self-centered. No other teacher makes such grand self-centered claims about themselves. The Buddha says, you are your own refuge. Moses says, the Lord your God is one. Muhammad says, worship Allah. Darwin says, trust the fossils. Freud says, trust the ego. Marx says, trust the workers. Smith says, trust the market. We don't know who to trust. Only Jesus says, trust in me. Only Jesus says, trust in me. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread of heaven. Moses doesn't say that. I am the water of life that wells up to eternity. Muhammad doesn't say that. I am the resurrection, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. No one else has said that. Now, this doesn't mean there is no truth to be found anywhere else, but it does mean why there are many teachers, many role models, many wise sages, many holy saints, many heroes and champions. Though there are many people who inspire us, many people who excel in life, though there are many kinds of inspirational figures throughout history, there is only one Savior, one life-giving Savior, wonderful, glorious, holy, loving, living Savior. Jesus is the only one. One who has gone to prepare a place for those who love him. Only one who has died for sins. Only one who has conquered death. Only one who can offer forgiveness and new life. Only one Lord and Savior of all humankind. If there was no Jesus, there could be no salvation. But if there is one, then we must know him. And Jesus says, you do know me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Don't let your heart be troubled. Which brings us to the third encouragement. You have a perfect Father. This time it's Philip who isn't satisfied. He says, Lord, said Philip, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And you've got to love Philip at this point. Come on, Jesus, been a bit of a tough night for us. Just show us God, that'll do. We won't ask for anything else after this. Just show us what God is like and we're happy. And so Jesus replies with what I would describe as a heavenly level of patience. Open your eyes, Philip. That's a paraphrase. It's kind of... You know the Father because you know me. And Jesus focused on three clear pieces of evidence to help his buddies out at this point. His character, his works, and his words. Have I been among you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? Jesus asked him, what have you seen? You see, nothing brings about humility quite like the family life. Whatever esteem you might hold within social or work circles, doesn't matter if you kind of cross the sea to go and speak at conferences or to go start up businesses. You go home and you're still just dad or you're still just mum. You can't fool your family. But the enemies of Jesus could find nothing to charge him with except that he called himself king and made himself equal to God. But if Jesus' claims were true, well, then they were misguided charges. Pilate declared him innocent. Peter said he was without sin. His own brother James confessed him as Lord and worshipped him. And so did his mother. Character. In verse 10, Jesus says, the Father who lives in me does his works. You see, it wasn't difficult for the disciples to believe that the things that Jesus did were the works of God. He gave life. He gave sight. He gave hearing. He gave food. He mastered the elements. He dominated the evil spirits, the works of God. And his words. All the gospel record that those who heard Jesus teach were amazed at his words, his authority, his wisdom and power. Now, if the apostles had thought about it, wouldn't it be hard to believe that the Father was in him and that he was in the Father? And so Jesus gets his friends ready because it's going to be hard for them to believe that the Father's work for Jesus is to go to the cross. It's hard to believe that sin will be defeated and death dethroned when Jesus dies on the cross. But to encourage the troubled hearts, Jesus says, remember, you know the Father because you know me. You have seen the Father because you have seen me. The Father is at work in the things that I say and the things that I do, and especially in the cross. The darkest hour in the universe, the darkest hour the universe has ever known, Jesus reveals the Father, the God who dies for sin, who takes sin into himself, all the punishment for our wrongdoing, that we might be spared. And Paul picks up on Jesus' words here when he wrote, God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. The Father living in me is doing his work. Do not let your heart be troubled. And that brings us to the fourth encouragement. You have a perfect purpose. Jesus' final words of encouragement are there in verse 12 to his disciples. I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now we need to do some serious thinking to really understand these verses. Remember the context of the night. Jesus is about to go to his death. His disciples are anxious and scared and troubled. They're worried about Jesus, but they're also worried about themselves. What will happen to them? So perhaps to their surprise, Jesus says they have work to do, and he's going to help them do it. Just as Jesus said to them, the Father has been at work in his words and works, Jesus promises them that he will be at work in their words and works. Jesus says, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. But that's precisely their point of anxiety. He's going away. He's going to the Father. It's a way of him saying he's going to the cross, but he's saying there is more to it than that. Because as I go to my death and resurrection, because I go to my Father's side, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my gifts on the church and the works of my disciples. When I go to be with my dad, will be even greater than mine. Not in the sense that they'll be more numerous or lasting or impressive, but in the sense that they'll be the works of the new age, the works of the last days, the works of gathering the elect from the four corners of the world. See, even the works and words of Jesus didn't produce a harvest that will be produced when the Spirit comes. As Peter preaches at Pentecost, when the church is being persecuted and he sends out the gospel to the whole Roman Empire, when Saul, the great persecutor of the church, is confronted by the risen and Jesus and is commissioned for apostleship to the Gentiles. So great will be the works of the followers of Jesus, the works of the new age of the Spirit, in the season when the words of the prophet Joel are fulfilled. And the Spirit is poured out on old and young men and women. And just as the Father was at work in the words and works of Jesus, now he will be at work in the works and words of his disciples as he answers their prayers. And if you have a look at those last couple of verses, you'll see how many times Jesus claims responsibility for the disciples and what they will do. It says, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, he will do it to bring glory to the Father. Now we know that we have a loving Heavenly Father. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And we're to come to him with all kinds of requests and concerns. But sadly, these verses are often removed from their context with damaging and destructive results. See, some people say whatever you ask means exactly that, whatever you ask. As though the night of his arrest and trial, Jesus was saying, you want to ask for that Porsche or that new house or that overseas holidays? Just do it. And I'll make sure it happens. And now, boys, I'm off to the cross. Go for it. Now, most people, I think, don't actually really believe that. But many people do think that if you ask for something in Jesus' name, not using it like a magical formula, but asking in line with Jesus' nature, if you ask for the glory of the Father, not seeking glory for yourself, then Jesus will do it. So if you ask for repentance and faith in your unbelieving family members, if you ask for the restoration and healing of your broken marriage, if you ask for the healing of a child afflicted with terminal illness in Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father, then Jesus will do it. But if he doesn't, it's because you haven't prayed properly. Or maybe you have some sin that is making your prayer ineffective. Or deep down, you have some hidden motive or some kind of defectiveness, which means God will not answer your prayer. Well, all of these things might interfere with your prayer life. But God cannot be mocked or manipulated by our prayers. And I think it's a terrible tragedy that these words spoken by Jesus to comfort those with a troubled heart have so often been used to oppress those who have called out to God in their distress. When their prayers are not answered, it's because they're told that they're not holy enough in their asking. But that is wrong. It seems to me that the God of grace, who overwhelms our incapacity with his abundant sufficiency, does not make the effectiveness of our prayers dependent on our performance in the prayers. He doesn't. God hears our prayers because of Jesus, because of the holiness of Jesus, and not because of our holiness. So I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He speaks to the 11 at the moment of great significance in the history of the world for a specific purpose. He isn't, I think, speaking to all disciples at all times in every situation we might find ourselves in. It's the night of his arrest. His disciples are troubled. He comforts them by saying he's going to the Father by the way of the cross. He will pour out his Spirit. They will do greater works because he is going to the Father. The Spirit will equip them to do the works that Jesus has done, and even greater works, the works of the New Age. And as they do them, they are to ask his help. And whatever they ask, he will do to glorify the Father. And as the Father has been at work in his words and works, so Jesus will be at work in the works of his disciples. And it's true to say that continues to be the case as we do the apostolic work. As we proclaim Christ as Lord, Jesus does his work. The work of separating sheep from the goats and bringing to himself all people to the glory of God the Father. See, if we ask him to glorify himself in the preaching of the gospel, he will do it. If we ask him to save those who are his, he will do it. If we say, let your Spirit have your way within us and within this community, he will do it. If we say, use us as your instruments, he will do it. If we say, reveal yourself amongst your people, he will do it. If we say, let your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he will do it. That should comfort our troubled hearts. But what about our children who are sick? Or our relationships that are damaged, or our family members who are unbelieving, or the brokenness of this world? Pray. Pray, of course pray. The apostles teach us that we are to pray for peace. Pray for those who rule over us. Pray for the healing of the sick. Pray for the mission of his gospel. We are to pray for all things and for everything. But I don't think this is a promise that every request by every disciple in every age will always be answered with a yes. Sometimes, for the sake of his own glory, God says no. Well, are you troubled in heart? There are many reasons why you might be tonight. Some we can read about in the paper, some may only be known to you. But in the midst of trouble, we hear the words that absolutely every single human being needs to hear. You have a promised perfect home. You can have real life, satisfying life with God. You have the knowledge and you have access and the way to get to the eternal kingdom. You have a perfect community and a perfect relationship with your dad. You have a perfect purpose and work to do while you are here. And so Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us perfect access into your kingdom through your Son. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that we may do his work and that he may work amongst us and through us and in us, all for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.